Turn now to Philippians chapter 4, fourth chapter of Philippians. Beginning in verse 5, or rather verse 4 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul begins to rattle off some short but important exhortations for the Philippians. Two of them we will look at this evening in verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Paul is here following his normal custom. The end of his letters usually contains several brief admonitions and exhortations, loosely related injunctions strung together. I suppose the best example of that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look there just briefly and you'll see what he does. Verse 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, that are over you in the Lord, esteem them very highly. He goes on to verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And so on. So that's what he's doing somewhat in coming to the end of chapter 4. Tonight we're going to look at two memorable phrases. He calls on the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, to do so at all times. And then he calls on them to let their gentleness be evident to all. And, of course, these instructions we know to be the will of God for us. God wants you. God wants me to rejoice in every circumstance. He wants you and He wants me to be gentle to all people. Frank Thielman says, these admonitions provide a guide to the attitude and to the conduct that the gospel requires of believers. We should rejoice in both good and bad times and should have a reputation for gentleness rather than for vengeful retaliation. Grammatically, these two exhortations and the others that are in the chapter are independent of each other. That is, you don't have connecting words that join them together. But it is, as with most of the godly traits in the Bible that we are to emulate, they have clear connections with one another. So let's examine these admonitions tonight. Gladness and gentleness are traits that should be evident in our lives. First of all, gladness. Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say, rejoice. The keynote in the letter to the Philippians is sounded in this verse, joy or rejoice. These words here are some of the most well-known words written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The theme of joy permeates this letter. It's a topic that runs like a thread. It binds it together. The word joy or rejoice appears some 15 times. Go back to chapter 1 and I'll just bring to your mind some of the verses. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I will rejoice. Or in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And then chapter 2. Verse 17, yes, and if I'm being poured out a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And then you remember chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And so he comes back to that theme that he strikes over and over again in the letter. Someone has said that the Apostle Paul had a hallelujah chorus in his soul when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. Well, the word rejoice that we find here in verse 4 is just a variant form of the word joy. And joy, of course, is a notable Christian virtue. It is produced in us by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. So it's a supernatural quality. It is one that we do not have naturally. It's a characteristic, according to Romans 14:17, of the kingdom of God. Now, we've said before that the natural man has something that is similar to joy, but which is quite different. The natural man has happiness, and happiness is like joy, but it's not the same thing. Happiness is based on the external, on the circumstantial. It's based on what happens. Don Carson says, if our joy derives primarily from our circumstances, then when our circumstances change, we will be miserable. And that's true if we're only joyful, happy based on our circumstances. You know, companies that print cards for us to send to our friends come up with sayings like, happiness is like having a warm puppy. Can you relate to that? I can. I like puppies. They're sweet. They're cuddly. But if you take the puppy away, if that's the source of your happiness, then the happiness goes away with the puppy. Happiness is all circumstantial. If you have money in the bank, you're happy. If you're in good health, you're happy. If you get to go to Disney World, you're happy. If your favorite team wins the game, you're happy. If you get your own way, you're happy. But if those things don't happen, then you're not happy. But joy is different. Joy is derived from the nature of God Himself, and it does not hinge on what happens. We can have joy when it's raining. It doesn't have to be a sunshiny day to have joy. You can have joy when you're sick and not healthy. Well, let's examine this important exhortation. Rejoice in the Lord. First, I want you to note that it's a command. It's an exhortation. It's an imperative. Rejoice. It is a divine imperative. It is God's will. It is God's command to us that we rejoice. Well, that means it's possible, with the Lord's help, of course, to have joy in the midst of any kind of circumstance. If God commands you to be joyful, then He will make a way for you to comply with His command. And oh, how we need joy in our lives. If we have joy in our lives, it will help us solve some of our disagreements. And perhaps that's why it's in the context here. The discord between Euodia and Syntyche in verse 2. James Montgomery Boyce said, when we are rejoicing in the Lord, it isn't likely that we'll be nitpicking with others. And that's true, isn't it? So joy in the Lord can cure discord. In fact, there is a medicinal power in joy. Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart does good like a medicine. Spurgeon had a friend by the name of William Williams, and he said he thought that verse described Charles Haddon Spurgeon more than any other in the Bible. He was a man that had a merry heart, and a merry heart does good like a medicine. So this is a command. Second, note the object of our joy. We are to rejoice, but he says rejoice in the Lord. We should find our joy in Christ. We should find satisfaction in life in Him. It isn't in works of religion, or it shouldn't be. It isn't in doing our duty. It's not to be found in the disciplines of the Christian life, as important as those things are. It is to be found in the Lord Himself. And I think sometimes it's easy for us to miss that. We often, as Christians, find a measure of joy in seeking to keep His commandments and do His will without having any warm personal relationship with Him at all. You can get a lot of satisfaction out of discipline. And we must be careful of that. For if our joy is not in Christ, then when something that comes along which is hard and difficult, we will discover that it wasn't joy that we had in the first place. We must get our joy from Him. Not from serving Him, not from pleasing Him, not even from worshiping Him, but from Him. Taking delight in Christ Himself. So, dear friends, let your joy be in the Lord, and do not be dependent on anything else. Have joy in the Lord. Be careful lest your relationship with Him become mechanical, that you replace it with substitutes and find a superficial joy in those things. Again, I'll read something D.A. Carson wrote in commenting here. He said, the controlling issue is not the style of rejoicing, but the ground. We're not necessarily rejoicing in the Lord when we're boisterous and loud and uninhibited in a large conference hall where the singing is swinging, he says. Such praise may in some instances be entirely appropriate. Equally, joy in the Lord may be happily expressed in solemn silence, in tears of gratitude, in sheer delight in times of prayer. But Paul's focus is not on the style. A lot of folk confuse that with joy. It is on the ground of the rejoicing. And the ground of the rejoicing is in the Lord. That is the governing factor of this exhortation. Rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord. A.W. Pink made this comment. What is the force of that word, rejoice in the Lord always? Then he answered his question. Mark, it is not rejoice in the Savior, but we are to rejoice in the Lord, as the master of every circumstance. Now, I think we are to rejoice in Jesus as our Savior, but we're also to rejoice in Him as Lord, and that's what the Word here says. And that means He's the master of every circumstance. So if He deems it wise for you to go through a time of hardship, then don't sew your lip up and murmur and complain against God. Rejoice in the Lord. So He's really given us another reason here to rejoice. I think there is a reason for us to have joy stated at the end of verse 3. He had just said, whose names are written in the book of life. And then He said, rejoice. Well, if you contemplate that, you can't help but rejoice, can you? My name's written in the book of life. Rejoice! But the object of our joy is the Lord. He's the source of our joy. And if He's the object of our joy, then that is a reason for us to delight in Him, because He is our Lord. And then there's one more thing here. We've got this command to rejoice, and we are to rejoice in the Lord. But notice, why did Paul have to insert this other word? Rejoice in the Lord always. Why did he have to add that? Rejoicing in the Lord occasionally is one thing, but always? How can we rejoice always? The inclusion of this word always, of course, means that we're to rejoice at all times. I think some translations have in every circumstance. That covers the dark providences of God, as well as the sunshine days. Even when we're buffeted and tried sorely and severely, we are to rejoice. And you know, Paul wrote this same or similar exhortation in other letters. We've already seen one, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, rejoice always. And then Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things. That, of course, is possible only through the help of the Holy Spirit. But when we rest in the Lord, when we cast our cares on Him, then we find that He is more than sufficient to give us this attitude and gladness. We are thereby able to take our eyes off ourselves and off of our problems and set them on Him and find this wonderful joy in the Lord. So take delight, dear friends. You can. God will help you to rejoice in Him at all times. You can rejoice always because of Christ. He's going to come by your side and soothe your pain and help your hurts. Oh, the gospel is good news. And the redemption we have in Jesus Christ should take all our sorrows away. And we can rejoice because of the promises of God. God works all things together for your good. If you are called according to His purpose, if you love Him. Homer Kent said, "The Christian is to maintain a spirit of joy in the Lord. He is not immune to sorrow, nor should he be insensitive to the troubles of others. Yet he should count the will of God his highest joy, and so be capable of knowing inner peace and joy in every circumstance." So rejoice in the Lord always. But the verse isn't ended, is it? "Again, I will say rejoice." And the repetition makes it doubly important, because rejoicing in the Lord at all times is so important. The Apostle Paul emphatically repeated the injunction. It's as though he is saying, "I've said it once and I will say it again. Rejoice." It's as though he anticipated some natural objections. "Oh, we can't possibly rejoice given our circumstances." And so he reiterates the command. Now, someone might object to this command and say, "Oh, but preacher, if you only knew what I was going through, if you only knew what my situation was like, if you only knew how big my problems were, you would know that's why I'm depressed and why I can't rejoice in the Lord." But dear friends, before you latch on to that excuse for not being joyful, I want you to consider the man who wrote this injunction. It's worth remembering that when Paul called the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, he was in prison, awaiting the outcome of his trial. So he's practicing what he preached. He's calling on them to rejoice, and you can tell by reading the letter that he's full of joy. He's not writing this letter from a comfortable chalet in southern France. He's in a prison cell. He's under arrest. He could well lose his life. You have a circumstance worse than that? It's also worth remembering that the man who wrote this, when he first came to Philippi, was beaten and imprisoned because he proclaimed the gospel of Christ. But what did he do when he was in prison? He had a time of praise and worship along with Silas, his friend who was in prison. Midnight, they're singing while they are in stocks. Here they are, beaten, bruised, feet in stocks. But is there a display of self-pity? No, on the contrary, they sang praises to God. So here's a man who is a prime example that a Christian can suffer many trials and still have joy in the Lord. And I say to you, if he could, we can. With God's help, we can rejoice in every circumstance of life. And we must, because God commands us to. And this command is to be obeyed as much as any other commandment you find in the Scripture. No situation, no circumstance, no combination of circumstances can ever justify a child of God not rejoicing in the Lord. So remember, a gloomy Christian is a sinning Christian. A long-faced Christian is a sinning Christian. If we are not rejoicing in the Lord at all times, then we need to go to God, confess our sins, and by His grace and with His help, begin to obey this commandment. So there's the exhortation to gladness. But now let's look secondly, the exhortation to gentleness. There's a second supernatural characteristic mentioned by the Apostle Paul. He writes in verse 5, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." The word translated gentleness by the New King James Version is a very unusual Greek word. Some of the scholars think it was a word created by the Christian community itself. It's found in this particular form 5 times in the New Testament. Our text, then 1 Timothy 3:3, part of an elder's qualification, is that he be not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. It's found in Titus 3:2, where Titus was reminding those under his charge to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility. It's found in James 3:17. In describing the wisdom that comes from above, James says, first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. And then it's found in 1 Peter 2:18, where Peter told servants to be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. It is a word that all the scholars say is really difficult to translate. They say there isn't one single English word that properly conveys all that this word means. Wycliffe translated it patient. Tyndale translated it softness. The New American Standard has forbearing spirit. The English Standard has reasonableness. The King James has moderation. The biblical word requires several English words to bring out the fullness of its meaning. MacArthur in his commentary lists a lot of those, and here's some of the words and phrases he uses to capture the rich meaning of this one word. Sweet reasonableness, generosity, goodwill, friendliness, magnanimity. Can't say that word. Charity toward the faults of others. Mercy toward the failures of others. Indulgence of the failures of others. Leniency. Big-heartedness. Moderation. Forbearance. And gentleness. MacArthur himself opts for the word graciousness as the best word corresponding in English. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, thinks the best word is considerateness. And the New American Standard, in other places, translates this word, considerateness. But ever how you translate it, it is a grace that gives strength and poise to Christian character. Thielman says, "It is the mildness of disposition that leads us to yield to others, even when it's not necessary. It is the giving up to others because of generosity and gentleness." The term was often used of an attitude of kindness where the normal or expected response was retaliation. So when you're tempted to retaliate, be gentle. You remember that word from Proverbs we talked about last week, the soft answer turns away wrath. You're tempted to respond in wrath, but don't be gentle. Stephen Drake sent me an illustration that Spurgeon used in reference to that verse this week. He said there was a dog that was bothering him. He picked up a stick to throw it at him, and the dog fetched it and brought it back to him. And he said he couldn't help but then pat the poor thing on the head and be kind to it. We should respond to people in that way, to be gentle and kind. And notice here, Paul says, look at the verse, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." Don't hide it. Well, you couldn't, could you? Don't conceal it. Two things I want to zero in on here. First, how we are known by others is important. Let your gentleness be known by all men. How we are known by others is important. How do you want to be known? How do you want others to think about you? Be honest with yourself tonight. Ponder that in your minds. Do you want to be known for your good looks? Do you want to be known for your quick wit, for your sense of humor, for your athleticism? Do you want to be known for your wealth, for your background, your family connections? Maybe you're pious, maybe more pious. You want to be known for your prayer life or your excellent skills as a teacher or preacher. That's what you want to be known for. Is that how we want to be known? If that's how we want to be known, if that's how we want to be remembered, we're not paying heed to the word of the Lord. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Let us resolve to be known for our gentleness, our considerateness, our graciousness. But then notice the second part. We should be known as gentle to everyone. Again, why did Paul have to say that? It's like that rejoice in the Lord. It's that always word that kind of gets you. And here it's let your gentleness be known to all men. It's not easy to be considerate and gentle to everyone. You don't want to be considerate and gentle to those who mistreat you, to those who persecute you. You only want to be mild and charitable to those who treat you that way. But see, if this word means, and the scholars say it does, the opposite of claiming your rights, and apparently claiming their rights is what Euodia and Syntyche were doing, then we need this attitude of gentleness and sweet reasonableness. And if we have it, dear friends, others will take note of it. When we show gentleness, even to those who despise us and seek to take advantage of us, our Christianity, it may not be recognized by them. They may think they've got one up on you. But people who see you in those situations will know that your Christianity is real. I think the attitude that Paul is commending here is somewhat like that mentioned back in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. A gentle, gracious, considerate person does that. And Paul expects us to be guided by that frame of mind, not putting the emphasis on our personal rights, but our behavior should prefer others above ourselves. So Paul, under the guiding hand of the Spirit of God, calls us to live lives characterized by gladness and gentleness. But I want you to notice before we're through here tonight that he adds a motive for us to adopt these two attitudes. It's found at the end of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. So the conduct he enjoins for our rejoicing and being gentle is rooted in the fact that the Lord is at hand. The American Standard NIV has the Lord is near. Now what does that mean? It can have one of two meanings. It can mean that the Lord is close to us presently, right now. He's not distant from us. He's near us. He's by us. He's with us. He's in us. And since He's near us, He's observing us. The Lord is standing at your shoulder. He's seeing whether you're going to be joyful and gentle. So it could mean that. Or it could mean that His coming is near. That He will come again soon. He had just spoken at the end of chapter 3 of our being citizens in heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ coming again to transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. And the New Testament often uses the appearance of Christ as an incentive for obedience. In fact, there's a statement similar to this one in the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 8. James connects the coming of the Lord with the long-suffering spirit. He said, "You also be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And that could be the thought here. But let's just leave it with this twofold sense. He's at hand now. He's near to us now. And He's also coming again for us. And both of these are powerful incentives for us to live godly lives. So I ask you tonight, gladness and gentleness, are they on display in your life? Are you able to rejoice in the Lord in every circumstance, at all times? Are you showing a gentle and kind, sweet spirit? Are you known for that? Not by some of your friends, but by all men? Did you know the Lord Jesus was characterized by gladness and by gentleness? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:1, he was entreating them, and he said, "I do so by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Let us rejoice in the Lord, and may our gentleness be known to all men. Father, we need a lot of help tonight to live in the way You've commanded us. We do not find it easy to rejoice in every circumstance, to rejoice in the Lord. But may we focus our attention more upon You and less upon ourselves and less upon our trials. And fill our hearts, Lord, with joy. And, O God, give us this gentle, moderate, reasonable, sweet, gracious, considerate frame of mind. Let us be known to others for this trait, for this characteristic, not for being hot-headed, not for being impatient, not for being cruel and ugly, but for being gentle. We are in need of a great deal of sanctifying here in this respect. But we pray Your Word and Your Spirit will accomplish this in our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.